Well, today as we enter the Word of God, we discover we're still in chapter 6 of this great book, and I'm glad you're staying with us here right now. This book, though, we're not rushing through, as those who followed me before know. We're up to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 to 20. Some preachers and teachers, of course, rush through things, and they condense it, and they compile it, and they do all kinds of things. I think of Reader's Digest years ago that was going to make a condensed Bible, and you know, we kind of chuckle at that, but you cannot condense the Word of God, and we're not going to do that. So today we're going to explore the second half of chapter 6, because it's really connected to the previous chapter as well. And if you remember last week, we went through some difficult verses to understand, but by digging deeply enough into them, we can discover exactly what there is for each of us to learn. Now, the writer in the portion of Scripture, I think, realized that after the beginning of chapter 6 there, he was kind of rough on people and severe in his words to the little house churches that they wrote to in that time of the first century in Asia Minor, I believe, somewhere around there. So now he has some good news to share, and that's what's going to go on with today. So let's read our scripture, and we'll move on from there. And I have a quick word of prayer for you and for me, and we'll see where that leads. Here we go to Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 13. Now when God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all the argument. And because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure, and it enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Well, let's pray. Father God, thank you for the opportunity we have now to study further into the book of Hebrews, and I pray that everyone listening today will gather something important and find God's word speaking to them. Now, Lord, if there's anyone out in our audience who needs to know Jesus Christ personally, that means they're kind of like the people that the writer of Hebrews was speaking to. They may even have come to the place where they have said they believe in Jesus, but believing in Jesus to become a Christian goes much further than simply an intellectual assent. And so I pray, if that's the case, today they will come to a full and greater understanding and surrender their heart and life to receive Jesus as their Lord and Master. Now, for all of us here today, may we indeed be finding a great source of encouragement from the Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to divide this section of chapter 6 into two important points. We're going to look at the significance of the Father's promise in verses 13 to 18, and then the surety of the Savior's priesthood. And we'll get into that in detail next week, but we're going to touch on it in verses 19 to 20. Now, each one, of course, cements the thoughts of previous messages that I've given specifically, because now the writer of Hebrews has turned to speaking to the true believers. And that's because he had previously spoken to what I believe was the false believers who had gotten up on that fence looking into the Christian faith, but they had never jumped down and surrendered themselves to the will and purpose of God for their lives. So the writer had, in a sense, taken them to the woodshed, throttling them for their fence straddling in that. But let's take a look and see how this comes about as we begin with verse 13. Here we are, I'll put it up on the screen. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself. Now, for those who are beginning with us in this morning's internet service, I chose to sing a beautiful hymn that was written in 1882 by a gal named Priscilla Owens. She entitled it, We Have an Anchor. And of course, she took that from Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. And you have it up on your screen. These are two sections of the song we sang. Will your anchor hold in the storms of life, when the clouds unfold their wings of strife, when the strong tides lift and the cables strain, will your anchor drift or firm remain? And then she closed it with this part of the song. When our eyes behold through the gathering night the city of gold, our harbor bright, we shall anchor fast by the heavenly shore with the storms all past forevermore. You know, even as I say that, it just encourages my heart that this is what's in store for us as believers today. Now, of course, that sums up the message for today in vivid pictorial terms. And of course, the whole thing is based on an anchor. What is an anchor? An anchor is a device that holds something secure when pressure and events try to pull it apart or sweep it away. So to help these Christians of the first century realize that their lives as Christians were not going to be a bed of roses, and that times and testing of hardship were coming for them, they needed to stand firm in what Christ had promised and given them. And so he uses the illustration of an ancient follower of God. His name was Abraham. Paul writes about him in the book of Romans and calls him the father of believing Israel. And of course, Israel is the ones who brought us the Savior at that. Now with this verse 13, let's take a look at it completely. When God made his promise, this is what it's based on, a promise of God to Abraham. And since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself. Now this was the greatest test of Abraham's faith to simply believe God to fulfill his former promise to give him a family, a great family, a nation of descendants to come, who prophetically would rise up from the dead of fallen humanity in the far future and be together with their Messiah, the Savior, forever and ever. Of course, you could go to the Old Testament book of Ezekiel chapter 37, and it talks about the dry bones, that is, all the dead of Israel, would rise up and be with their Messiah. So what God called Abraham to do in this promise, he's calling believers of the first century and the 21st century, which is you and me today, to trust God's word of promise. Now, we're to do it despite any of the actions that might come about, any of the happenings, any of the consequences that would be there while you and I and they have life on earth. And they needed to continue to trust and obey, even when their perseverance would experience some form of suffering, which was coming on the believers of the first century, hardships, that can be in any century for that matter, and even tragedy, which could come about because of martyrdom for the faith. Nonetheless, God would not abandon them. So Abraham is introduced here to give us the finest example of a believer who did what? Who waited patiently for the time that God would fulfill what he had been promised to. Now, let's get into Abraham's promises a bit. God gave Abraham a twofold promise. Think about this. Number one, to give him an heir, a son. He and Sarah were childless all their married life. And the second part of that promise was that it would be through this son, he would bring forth a nation of people that would ultimately bring forth the promise of a Messiah to save them for all eternity. So, to guarantee this, God made a covenant with Abraham, and he swore by himself to bring it about. Now, this swearing, of course, is an ancient custom that we even use today. It's a custom of oath-taking to guarantee any type of promise of fulfillment that we are making. Although Abraham might not and had not seen it all come to pass, God said, I'm going to guarantee it by my own self, my strength, my abilities, who I am. Now, I don't know about you, but you couldn't ask for a greater promise to be sworn by than God himself. So these New Testament believers were told, look back Go look back in your scripture and realize the final fulfillment of that oath had been fulfilled when God sent the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He fulfilled the promise. And so the Christian's assurance of God's promises to keep us as his own possession is equally promised as well. Now, looking at verse 14, notice what it says. It says, when God made this promise to Abraham, he said, I will surely bless you, and I will give you many descendants. So there's the second part of it. The first, to bring an heir, and the second, through that heir, to bring many descendants. Now, as you've seen in past messages, our writer of Hebrews was working with many Jewish believers. In fact, probably the majority of believers in these house churches happened to be Jewish converts at that. Now, as I said in previous messages, some of them went all the way and they were actually saved. And others, well, they just sat on that fence looking in. And as the writer just finished saying, sadly, if you sit on a fence too long, you will become a resident of the hardened heart. And rather than softening, it'll harden you even more, and it'll cause you finally to retreat on that fence, going backwards, not coming forward, and never again cross the line and never be converted to Christianity. That's the warning that he had given in the early part of chapter 6 here. However, the believing Jews, we're talking about the ones who went all the way and jumped off that fence and they became believers in Jesus Christ, they needed encouragement because things were heating up around them. Think about that. You know, they lived in the Roman era of time, an acceptance of another faith in the midst of the conglomerate of all kinds of religions for a while. Well, Christianity, they didn't know what it was all about, so people accepted it as just another new faith. But when they began to hear that this new faith denied all the others, you know, Acts 4:12 said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. When people began to teach and preach that all the other faiths were totally unacceptable to God, well, they weren't very happy about this. And as a result, the crowd of humanity began to reject them. And in the rejection, they began to suffer hardships. They began to suffer tragedies. And martyrdom was coming as well. So God was preparing them, through the writer of Hebrews, not to lose faith in his promise to them, as God had given his promise to Abraham and had fulfilled that. And of course, what was that promise? Well, it was an important one, and it was to give the new believers in Christ eternal life. Look at verses 15 and 16. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Now people swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. So amazingly, their writer is still appealing to the borderline people who are on the fence here. He's saying, look back to your forefather Abraham. He endured life even though the promise for a long time had not been fulfilled, at least the first part of that promise. So here was a final attempt of the writer of Hebrews here for them to come over and to surrender their life to Jesus Christ. So let me ask you who are listening online here, have you fully surrendered your life to Christ? I'm not asking you whether you attend a church or whether or not you say you believe in Jesus. The question is, who's on the throne of your life? Are you still on the throne of your life? Are you still the one who leads and who decides all matters for things? Or have you given it over to God's Son, Jesus Christ? That's the difference between a believer and a false believer. And that's what's going on right here in the first century. Now, God, of course, never intended for Abraham, of course, to go through what he had asked him. I think most of us know, or maybe we don't know, that while he was waiting, of course, for this promise to be fulfilled, you know, over 2.5 decades passed, and there was no fulfillment. And that's very important, as we're going to see here, because in the second part of the fulfillment, God had asked Abraham when that son had come, when that son had grown up, probably to his late teenage years, somewhere around that. God said, I want you to go to Mount Moriah. And I want you to offer up your son Isaac to the Lord. You know, I don't know about you, but whenever I read that in Scripture, I began to say, I don't think I can do that. I couldn't offer up my son. My wife and I had two sons and three daughters. I couldn't offer up any one of my sons. But then again, I have to think, God gave Abraham not only the call to offer up his son in sacrifice, but God gave him the faith to do it. And you know, that's something important. God will never ask you to do anything he doesn't enable you to do. And that, of course, gave me a little peace to think about that very thing here. But nonetheless, God, of course, never intended Isaac to die as a sacrifice, but God wanted to see where Abraham's faith was so that Abraham could know where his faith was. So then, just as God pledged himself to Abraham, so God has pledged himself to us to do things sometimes that in our own human ability we say, I can't do that. But God then will give you the faith to do that very thing. Now think about that. Put yourself in Abraham's place. Let's go back to the first promise. The first promise began in Genesis 15, verse 4, in the burning bush. And God had promised Abraham that he was going to have an heir. At this point, Sarah and Abraham, think about this now, they were up in age. Abraham was 75 years old, let me get my numbers straight, and Sarah was 65 years old. So he came back and told Sarah about this. We're going to have a child! We're going to have a child! And guess what? No child came. The years went by. A decade went by. Another decade went by. And it was when Abraham was 99 years old and Sarah was 98, God appeared to them in a theophany and said, next year at this time, you're going to have a child. And that child was going to be the one they named Isaac. And you know how Sarah responded? She laughed. God wasn't happy with her laughing because that was to say, I don't believe what you're saying is true. But God forgave her. And nonetheless, when Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was 99, they had a child. Now, Ursula, I don't know about you. How would you feel about being 99 years old and getting pregnant and having a child? She's shaking her head right now. And I would feel the same way. But you got to understand something. They were in a different era of time and humanity had not yet digressed to the point where we are. You know, a man and a woman, at least a woman, becomes pretty much barren as far as childbearing when she's at least reached 50 years of age and at least 60, 65. But how about 99? God waited so that this would be an impossible child to be born. God made Isaac a miracle child in fulfillment of a miracle promise. And, you know, it was, of course, a picture. Isaac was a picture of the Messiah to come. Now, the Messiah, when he was conceived, was a lot different between Sarah and Abraham because they were conceived from human sources, both of them. But the Lord Jesus was not conceived from a human father. It was the Holy Spirit of God who came upon Mary and produced the child that was of God and man. I don't want to get into that, but that's what the Messiah was all about. So in a very different fashion here. But nonetheless, here came the child, Isaac. Now, notice what it says in verse 17. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. So in other words, the Jewish people knew that their whole existence was a miracle beginning. It came from a miracle God. And as a result, that miracle God would continue and produce the miracle Messiah that was going to come. But notice what it says. God wanted them to know, and also the believers whom the writer of Hebrews was talking to, that when God makes a promise, it's going to be fulfilled. You don't have to see it fulfilled, but you can believe it will be. And that's because of who God is. God is the unchanging God of eternity. Now, this word unchanging is a word that in theology we call immutability. Immutability means something that just cannot, will not change. That's what God is, and it's important. It's something changeless and unchanging. Now, of course, if God could change, then he couldn't be God. And why is that? Because God is a perfect being. There's nothing in him that could become more perfect. The only thing it could become is imperfect, and it will never happen because of that. And so if anything changes, it can only change for the better or worse. But for God, any change would make him for the worse. So God cannot become better. All he can do is remain perfect at that. So God is changeless. Let's keep that in our perspective here. And you know, the Bible's full of that. I went through the Bible this week and I found that in 1 Samuel 15:29, Isaiah 46 verses 9 to 11, Ezekiel 24 verse 14. But here's some verses for you to write down and maybe be encouraged by the immutability and changeableness of God. Malachi 3:6, God said, I, the Lord, do not change. So you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Why? Because he's God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. James 1:17, James writes, every good and perfect gift is from above. Why? Coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. And then you go back to the Old Testament, the book of Numbers. Moses writes, God is not human that he should lie, not a human being that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? So, it's important to understand God says about himself so that when he speaks and makes a pledge and a promise, and we're coming to this, what the promise to you and I as a believer is, he tells us right here, we can believe everything he gives us. So, what's God's promise to us today? Well, I'm going to nail it down into two things in a moment. But I want to give you six things. Think about this. God has promised us forgiveness of all our sins. God has promised us eternal life to live beyond the grave forever and ever. God has promised us freedom forever from the punishment of all sins. Think about that. Number four, God has given us a place to live for eternity in the glorious presence of God in our future. And number five, a future life will be a life of extreme happiness and fulfillment, joy in the presence of other believers like you and me, and for fellowship and sharing that eternal life. And number six, it is going to be in a place called a new earth and a new heavens that'll bring an exciting fulfillment of our forever life with Jesus as our God and Savior, not over in the corner somewhere, but with us because he is a human being forever and ever. So we will have him with us. Now, let me ask you, do you have that right now? And the answer is no. Humanly speaking, is it possible? No, it's absolutely impossible to ever be fulfilled. But by faith in an unchanging God, in a perfect, almighty God, it's going to come about. Now let's go over the first thing that he has promised you and me. The first is, and this is important, and that is eternal life. Think about that. You and I are going to have eternal life. You know, John 10:28, Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And no one shall ever pluck them out of my hand, God says. Once I reach down and save a person and an individual, that means you and I, if we're saved, we are in the hand of God forever and ever. And it is eternal life. Now, the second promise God is giving us is that once we reach heaven, he's going to give us something called rewards. Think about that. Our second promise is for every true believer is going to be given a reward in heaven. Now, of course, that's going to come about at what is called the judgment seat of Christ. And Jesus said in Revelation 22:12, look, I am coming soon, and my reward is with me, and I will give to each person who is saved according to what they have done. Now, I did some research on that, and I think I preached on this some time ago. But anyway, the Bible talks about the fact that there are going to be five heavenly rewards called crowns. That's going to come to all or some of the believers. Now, these five heavenly crowns are promised rewards, God says, beyond the shadow of a doubt. And they're going to be given to you and me as a believer and the believers of the day of the Hebrews here for the service and work that is done for Christ. That is, let's face it, beyond the normal scope of what the average Christian may attempt or strive to do. In other words, if you're going to go beyond and do even more for the Lord Jesus because you love him so much, you're going to gain one of these crowns. But now, if God calls you to do something, and remember what I said, He also enables you to do that, but you say, well, Lord, that's going to take an effort on my part, or, you know, it's going to cost me something, and I don't know if I really want to do that. Well, you don't have to. God's not going to take away your salvation, but He is going to take away the reward He promised for you. So these rewards can be the won or lost in heaven. Revelation 3:11 talks about losing it. And 1 Corinthians 9:24 also calls them prizes. Think about that. Nevertheless, they're described as a crown of gold that you will be given. Revelation 4:4. Now here's the first one. It's called the incorruptible crown. 1 Corinthians 9:24 to 25. I'm not going to go over it because it'll take too long in this message. This crown is given to those who are, think about this, temperate in all things and who don't indulge the appetites of the flesh. For in order to do that, you may keep a good testimony of your Christianity before your brothers and sisters in the world in which you live. So think about that. Those who faithfully maintain a good testimony are going to get this incorruptible crown, and how willing it is. And it's going to be given to everyone. No one is going to fall behind in this if you successfully allow yourself to sacrifice for the good of the body of Christ and for the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a second crown, and the second crown is called the crown of rejoicing. 1 Thessalonians 2:19, if you're writing this down. This crown is given to those who especially witness for Jesus Christ. Think about that. By either personal witnessing, maybe preaching the gospel is what I do each Lord's Day, or by just distributing the gospel. That's what we can do today through tracts and things like that in some manner. You know, Solomon declared this, he that wins souls is wise, Proverbs 11:30. And Daniel says, they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the stars forever and ever, Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. Now, this is the good news. A lot of people think, well, I've witnessed to a lot of people, but I've never won anybody to Christ. Oh, really? You know, God wants you to know something. He's the one who wins souls to Christ. He's the one who converts people into Christians. You are just the tool for doing it. So, every single person, as a believer, that you reach out and you share the gospel of Jesus Christ with, or you distribute a tract, or you help them to see, bring them to church that they can hear the gospel. Everyone that you have ministered to in that way, whether they have believed or not, you get this reward. Isn't that beautiful? That's how much God loves you. He just wants you to be faithful to be doing it and going out there for that very purpose. So when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to receive the crown of rejoicing. Now the third thing is the crown of glory. 1 Peter 5 verse 4. This is a crown which is given to those who serve in ministry or those who are missionaries. You know, those who probably go out in a full-time capacity to do it. Although it's not limited to full-time capacity here. But if you are a preacher and a teacher of the Word of God and you willingly and lovingly care for and shepherd the flock of God, and you know, again, you don't have to be up here to do that. You could be in the pews to do that as well. But if you're faithful to do that, not for the sake of financial gain, but as shepherds just caring for the Lord's sheep, you're going to get the crown of glory. How beautiful it really is. And then number four comes the crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4:8. Now this crown is available again to everyone in the body of Christ who will work and live a good, righteous life. In other words, you're working at being a top-notch Christian. You're working at being a showcase Christian for the world to see what God has done in and through you who believe. Not everybody wants to do that. Not everybody does that. But if you're willing to be a showcase Christian for the Lord, God says He's going to give you the crown of righteousness. And that means that you've been loyal to the Lord. You've lived sacrificially, perhaps, and faithfully for Christ. And you, of course, can't wait to see the Lord Jesus Christ personally. Now, there's one more. This is often called the martyr's crown. Number 5, can I get it up on the screen? There we are. This is called the crown of life, James 1:2 and Revelation 2:10. This crown is given to all who successfully endure severe trials and temptations, even unto death. You know, Revelation 12 says, they love not their lives even unto death. You may die for the Lord Jesus Christ, but you will be rewarded the crown of life. Now, it's important to say this. The crown of life is not the gift of life. The gift of life is given to every believer. Remember, the first thing is eternal life, and then the second thing in the promise God gives to a believer is rewards. So, number one is eternal life. Number two is the promise of rewards. But the gift of life is given to all those who simply trust in Christ alone. So there you have. This is what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. The hope that is set before you and me. The hope, Hebrews 6:18, eternal life and rewards in heaven. You know, John writes in Revelation 3:11, Jesus said, behold, I'm coming quickly, so hold fast what you have. That is all these things we're talking about in the rewards, that no one may take your crown. So verse 18 says, God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope that is set before us, we may be greatly encouraged. So in other words, for the real Christian today, we're not going to get our rewards. Now, there's people who tell you that, oh, you know, if you do this or that, God's going to give you all kinds of rewards in this life. No, they're not going to be in this life. God's going to care for you. He's going to take care of you. He's going to bless you. Inward blessings, maybe, but blessings nonetheless. But your reward is going to be in the next life. Now, in that line, this hope is something that can drift away from us sometimes, because we don't maintain our hope in the Lord. How is that? Well, look at verse 19. That's the song we sung before here. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. You know, many people in the day of the writer of Hebrews here, they live near the sea. So maritime illustrations and metaphors and examples were often used in Scripture. However, the writer's use here is a little bit different than an earthly application. You know, an earthly application is a ship throws an anchor over and it anchors to perhaps some of the rocks down on the seabed, so the ship will not drift when the winds pick up or the tide seems to carry it away. But you know, sometimes, and this is the better part of the illustration, sometimes a ship, when it got near the shore and it threw its anchor over, they discovered there were no rocks out there. It was just a sandy seabed. Now, of course, that anchor could dig into the sandy seabed, but a good wind or tide or waves could cause that anchor to move through that seabed, and the ship could still drift. So you know what the sailors did? They took the anchor, and they took it in a small boat, and of course it was on a big, long rope, and they rowed to the shore, and they put the small boat on the shore with the anchor there. And that held their ship. And that's kind of like what God is simply saying through the writer here. You and I, our anchor, this hope, is not anchored in this life. God the Son has taken it all the way to heaven, and He's dropped it in the Holy of Holies, in the inner sanctuary. And you and I are anchored there. So there's nothing in this world, there's nothing in this life that will ever move us away from what God is going to do when He brings us on to heaven for all the things we've talked about, the rewards and eternal life and the fullness of it here. So indeed, our spiritual anchor rests in the Holy of Holies where Jesus Christ the Son is. You know, some time ago, let me move the thing here. Some time ago we talked, I preached on the tabernacle. I think that was one of my most exciting messages because there were so many pictures of our life in Christ there. But Rose Publishing, this is an illustration, did many illustrations of the tabernacle in the wilderness. So I put it up on the screen here. But if you look very carefully, I've got it circled, you notice there? And right here is, of course, that part of the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, is the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat on there. Well, the priest, he would go in here And daily he would make his offerings and sacrifice on the small chamber there. But the curtain was closed, and it stayed closed for all time except once a year, when he went through the curtain with a sacrifice of the bullock and the blood and sprinkled it on the mercy seat. And this was on the Day of Atonement. Now, of course, all these things were shadows and pictures of what the Messiah was going to do. The Messiah, of course, would go into the Holy of Holies, not on earth, but in heaven, which was the center focus point of where God resides. And he would offer up his own blood and death as the offering for the sins of the entire world of humanity. And God the Father accepted his perfection and his purity and his holiness and his death in place of you and I as a sinner. So, when Jesus died, you know what happened? It tells us, I'm going to put it on the screen there, in Matthew chapter 27, verses 50 to 51. And when Jesus had cried out in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. That's the moment he died. What happened? At that moment, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Think about that. Do you know how thick that curtain was? Nobody could tear that. But God tore it because now that inner sanctuary was made open, where not only the priests can go in, but every believer who has trusted in Jesus Christ has access to the inner place, the Holy of Holies, which is the presence of God himself. And Jesus, of course, was that high priest. And he entered into heaven and offered his blood death for the sacrifice of all our sins. And so verse 19 says, and I'm using the New Living Translation because I really think they caught the translation perfectly. The NIV was close and good, but this one makes it clear. This hope is a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls. Why? Because it leads us through the curtain into God's inner sanctuary. Isn't that beautiful? Therefore, no matter what happens in this life to a believer, we're guaranteed that we're going to heaven and be with Christ because he is our high priest and has finished the work of saving us. And you know, Jesus even said in John 6, verses 37 to 39, all those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. Isn't that beautiful? So just as Abraham was given that beautiful promise, that twofold promise of having an heir and having a whole nation of children who would become part of what is called Israel, God has given you as a believer, he's given me as a believer, and every believer of every century, and if Jesus will tarry, even when I'm gone, believers in the future to come, my children and my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren, if they're believers in Christ, they will have the same promise. We'll all be together in the inner sanctuary, which is the Holy of Holies of heaven itself, the presence of God. So think about this. So Jesus has become our high priest. He is the one who will forever keep you and me away from doing what? Drifting away from God. Now, how will God do that? I'm not going to get into that, but he'll do that by disciplining believers who walk away from God's will for their lives. So the key is, brother and sister, don't walk away from the will of God, and you'll never experience the disciplines of God. And this is what God has done. So think about that now. Verse 20. Wherefore, our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf, and he has become our high priest forever. He is there in the throne of God interceding for us. Every time you sin against him as a believer, every time you don't do the will of God, every time you commit a sin by commission, every time I or you commit a sin by omission, he is there in heaven pleading before the Father, and the Father accepts his death as a payment for your disobedience and mine. So, you and I, as a believer in Christ, stand perfect in the presence of God forever and ever, because we are anchored in the Father's presence for eternity. And Jesus is at the right hand of the Father and intercedes forever and ever. And one day, He's going to reveal the fullness of this new priesthood and new covenant that he's given you and me. Meanwhile, what are you and I to do? We're to live a fruitful and faithful life to the Lord Jesus, waiting for him. Now, in closing by these passages today, the Holy Spirit has shown us that Jesus is the real priest, as evidenced by his name, his work, his nearness to us, and his nature of being God himself. And the writer has shown us that Jesus is not only the real priest, but he's also the rightful priest, because God the Father chose him as the one for us. It's a tremendous challenge for God's people. And the third thing is, the writer is going to show us that Jesus is the royal priest. We're going to get into that next week as we look at that. And so we are anchored forever in the Father's presence by the thrice holy God and priest of eternity. So let me ask you, are you committed to believe this? Are you still up there on the fence looking in saying, yeah, well, I believe Jesus is a Savior, but is he your Savior? Have you surrendered your life, your heart, your will, your mind, everything you have at this point, and say, Lord Jesus, take it. I'm yours. When you make that commitment is when you will be saved. Now, does this mean that because you have given everything over to God, you're going to be a perfect being? No. Does it mean that there's everything in your life that you're still not going to hang on to? No. That's what the old nature is, what we struggle with until we reach glory. But the point is, you have given yourself over to him. And then the Holy Spirit comes down. He resides inside the heart and life of a true believer. And he gives you the beginning of the first promise, eternal life. And Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life, and they will never perish. Are you committed to believe that? If you are, you're walking with the Lord. And if not, today, may this be the day of salvation for you. May this be the very moment where you surrender your all to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, how we thank you for saving us as wretched sinners. As the Bible says, there's no good thing in us in our lost condition. But we are saved because you have given us new life in Christ. Now, Lord, I pray that every one of us who are believers, that we will make a difference in the world in which we live, in the family in which we reside, in the job, in the place, in the community where we are, and that we will be pleasing even this week for Jesus Christ. And Father God, I do pray that many of the states will be able to open up beginning in May here to start re-energizing our economy, and we'll be able to get together. And we pray, Father, that you will take this terrible virus and put it to bed and take it away, as you did other previous viruses through centuries before. But we look to you and we trust you. Now, Father, make your anchor of faith hold us secure as promised. And each of us find new ways to honor, to please and obey you in this dark and dreary world of sin. And also, Lord, we pray for the lost as believers, yes. And we pray for those that, as this book has been talking about, false professing believers still on the fence. May they jump in, trust fully, surrender their lives in love and honor, and serve our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And may they be together with us. And may you be pleased with us as we begin to walk and live for Jesus Christ in better days ahead. Now, Lord, dismiss us with your blessing, and may our days ahead, although in perilous times of pandemic and loss, give us opportunity to earn your eternal rewards for our faithful service. This I pray in Jesus' most wonderful name, and I ask it. Amen. God bless you, my friend. And I just pray that you'll have a good week ahead. Join us next week, and maybe next week, or maybe the week after, we'll be able to be joined together in a fellowship of worship in our local churches. But we'll wait on the Lord for that. Goodbye for now.